Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. Of course, we give priority to callers here. As the announcer said, if you have a Bible question or comment, we'd love for you to call in and talk about the Bible with me, because I think that's more interesting for our audiences to hear a question or a discussion than just to hear a one-sided monologue sermon. So if you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open. Call us at 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. Love to have you call. James 2:9 says, but if you show partiality, the NIV says they're favoritism, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted as transgressors. Did you know that partiality or favoritism, or as we call it, being prejudiced, is wrong? In this case, if you were reading verses 1 through 8, you would see that Christians were actually being prejudiced against poor people, showing favoritism of rich people. And it's evidenced in the fact that they were having respect to a person who came in with, we might say, expensive clothing, compared to somebody who came in with vile clothing, cheap clothing. They assumed the one with the expensive clothing had more money, and they were showing favoritism. I could see the temptation. I mean, if you're a preacher and your salary is dependent upon the church paying, you know, having enough contribution to pay you, you might be tempted to show favoritism toward a rich person, assuming he could make a bigger contribution. I don't know if that's what was going on there, but I do know they were showing prejudice against poor people. And it says when you do that, you're convicted as transgressors. You can't show prejudice against poor people or for any other thing that's not a matter of right and wrong. It's also wrong to be prejudiced against rich people. Somebody says, well, how could you be prejudiced against a rich person? Does anybody ever do that? Well, yeah. You know, it's not necessarily wrong to be rich. Abraham and Job were super rich and still considered faithful to God. The problem is a rich man usually has a stronger temptation to trust in his riches, to put his riches before God. You know, you got to put God number one, but a lot of people with a lot of money put their money first. You know, if you only have a dollar to your name, it's hard to, you know, trust that $1. Let me read 1 Timothy 6:9-10 and then verse 17 and 18. It says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Bible Crossfire, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please. Andrew from New Mexico. Sorry about that.
In the Old Testament, Andrew? It says, yeah. In the Old Testament, it says to break the necks of mules. But Peter in the New Testament was told that unclean things, God has made unclean things clean. So does that mean we still have to break their necks and kill them? Or are they not an abomination anymore?
Where does it say, Andrew? I can't recall that it says break the neck of a mule. Do you remember where that verse is?
No.
I don't recall it. You mean, you think the passage is saying that if you had a mule in the Old Testament, they were supposed to kill it because it was unclean?
Yeah, because it was a crossbred between a horse and a donkey.
And a donkey? I'm just not familiar with that. I don't really want to comment till I see the passage, and I'd probably have to think about it. But I will say this. You're right. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is taught through an illustration, we might say, in a vision sort of like, that there's no such thing as an unclean animal. But it's usually there. I was thinking Andrew is talking more about whether or not you could eat something. Like, remember from our studies, Andrew, that our phone studies, that it was wrong under the Old Testament to eat like catfish and pork, right? You enjoy eating catfish and pork when you get a chance, right?
Yeah.
But they were considered unclean animals back then. They couldn't eat them. But 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, talking about some people that were going to depart from the faith, says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. I mean, I'm speaking hyperbolically here, but it's nothing wrong with it. You could eat a roach if you wanted to nowadays. Nothing wrong with it. But not that I'd want to eat a roach. I wouldn't want to eat a roach. Would you, Andrew?
No.
But it wouldn't be a sin. So these animals that were unclean back then, if a mule was unclean, and I was thinking the unclean animals had more to do with whether or not you could eat them or not, but I may not be thinking of the passage you're thinking. I may not be familiar with it. I could be totally wrong on that. But if you wanted to eat a mule, you could eat a mule. You know, if it was unclean back then you couldn't eat it. But now animals are not unclean to eat. The law has changed, as you know. Any follow-up, Andrew?
Well, I think it's a verse, Leviticus 19:19, but I think I got my answer now. You're saying that all unclean animals are now clean if we're and we're supposed to be thankful for them? Am I getting that right?
Yeah, exactly. And 1 Timothy 4 is mainly talking about what you could eat, though. I'm just not familiar. I'm going to Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. I think you're thinking of thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. In other words, don't mix as far as the mating is concerned.
Yeah.
But still don't know where it might say that if you did have a mule that you were to kill it. But definitely is in regard to what we can eat any animal now. Of course, the Old Testament is no longer binding. You'll remember, Andrew, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, is talking about how the priesthood changed. But it makes a point. It says, for the priesthood being changed, you could probably finish out that quote. There's made also a change of what? You remember Hebrews 7:12? For the priesthood being changed, there's made also a change in the law. So it's saying, look, we know the priesthood changed in that context because Jesus is our priest. Not only that, he's our high priest. But if the old law was still binding, he couldn't be a priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi. He had to be from the tribe of Levi. Verse 14 says, basically, he's from Judah. He can't be a priest if the Old Testament law is still binding. But he is our priest. So the writer's making the point, well, the priesthood changed. And then he's saying, if the priesthood changed, then of necessity, there's been a change of the law. In other words, the point is you can't just change part of the law. It's either all or nothing. You can't change the priesthood part of the law and leave the other part in there. We see that same point made maybe from the opposite angle in Galatians 5:3. It says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Here they are in this context, practically the whole book of Galatians and Acts chapter 15 for sure. Here's some people in Christians, like Jews who've been converted to Christ, saying that the Gentiles that have been converted to Christ got to be circumcised to be saved. Acts 15 verses 1-6. Paul was saying here, no, they don't. And if you try to bind circumcision or any other law in the Old Testament to be consistent, you'd have to bind the whole thing. You're a debtor to keep the whole thing. His point is not, I want you to keep the whole thing. His point is, don't try to bind any of it. You see what I mean, Andrew?
Yeah.
Like, here's another passage that we've been over in our studies together. I mentioned that I've studied with Andrew and his family, some over the phone. The reason I mentioned that is because I wanted to use that as a lead in to say, if anybody's listening tonight, if you'd like to do a free 1 hour phone Bible study with me, sometime at your convenience, at the end of the program, I'll give my cell phone number. You can call or text me and we can do a phone study just like I do with Andrew and his sister and his dad. But here's Colossians 2, verse 14, it's talking about Jesus. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That sounds like, you correct me if I'm wrong, Andrew, but that sounds like these ordinances, sounds like they're no longer binding. Am I right?
Yeah.
They got nailed to the cross when Jesus, of course, Jesus did live under that old law. His parents had him circumcised, just like any good parent would at that time. But once he died, the old law is no longer binding. So the conclusion in this context, verse 16, is let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. That was the daily observances of the Jews, things they had to do every day. Or respect of a holy day, that was the yearly Sabbaths or the yearly observances of the Jews. They had seven of those, like Passover and Pentecost. And then, or of the new moon. How, Andrew, how often did the new moon occur?
Monthly.
Monthly is exactly right. Or of the Sabbath days. How often did a Sabbath occur, Andrew?
Once a week.
Yeah, so you have the meat and the drink is the daily. The respect of holy day, that's, we have an English word just like that, holiday. We have Thanksgiving coming up, a national holiday coming up in 3 or 4 days. How often does that roll around, Andrew, that holiday?
Once a year.
Yeah, so the holidays or their holy days were once a year, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. There were seven of them. New moon is the monthly. That leaves the weekly for the Sabbath. The point is we're not under that Old Testament law anymore. That's sometimes called the law of Moses in the Old Testament. The New Testament law, Matthew through Revelation, the law we're living under today is at least twice called the law of Christ. We're under Christ. He's our leader, not Moses. So if we want to know today what to do, how to be saved, how to live our everyday life, how to worship God, whether or not we can eat pork or catfish, what can we eat? What law would we turn to, Andrew?
The New Testament one.
Yeah, the New Testament law. A lot of people make a mistake of going back to the old law. They're never consistent when they do go back to the old law. They're just usually picking out two or three or four things they like, and then they agree the rest of it's not binding. I don't see anybody doing any animal sacrifices today. I don't see anybody operating under the Levirate marriage law today. I've got three brothers. The brothers are Hunter, Ben, Pat. I'm Pat, Chris. The Levirate marriage law was that if Hunter got married and died before he had any kids, Ben had to marry his wife. And then if Ben died before they had any kids, then I would have to marry the same widow. And if I died before there were any kids, my little brother would have to marry to bring up seed unto the brother. I think it's just so they would have somebody to clearly inherit their possessions. But that was a law in the Old Testament. I don't see anybody. Now the people who claim the Old Testament is still binding, they'll bind two or three things. I had never met anybody who thinks the Levirate marriage law is still binding, but it would be if the Old Testament law is still binding. Paul makes it clear in Galatians 5:3. Hebrews 7:12 is making it clear you can't just do part of it. It's either all or nothing. Andrew, you got any final questions or comments? Anything else? Another question?
No, thank you.
All right, appreciate your call. We look forward to studying with y'all a week from Friday, okay?
Okay.
Have a good evening.
Bye.
Bye. If you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. We're talking about being prejudiced, and we were reading from 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, and how that we shouldn't be prejudiced against poor people, James 2. We shouldn't be prejudiced against rich people, 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. But what about a rich person? It's not necessarily a sin to be rich. The problem is, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. People start loving their money and what money will buy for them. And that leads to many evil works. A person that is rich, it's not saying it's a sin. It's saying don't trust in your riches. And it says that here's what the rich should do at the end of that verse that I already read. They that do good, that they be rich in good works. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute or share, willing to communicate. If we're blessed with financial wealth, then we have a doubly extra responsibility to try to help people less fortunate than we are, because almost everybody is less fortunate. Be willing to share what you have. Be willing to help people who maybe don't have enough food. I'm not talking about somebody who won't work. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if any man won't work, neither should he eat. Unfortunately, a lot of the people who are beggars in our society here, they need money or whatever because they're not willing to work. We're not supposed to help them. We're not supposed to enable people, as it's called today, who are not working, because everybody should be out working and earning a living. But what if somebody who's working just fine, he's not lazy, but he has a tornado hit his house and the insurance is not going to cover it? What about that? Well, let's help him. Let's help him. Use some of our riches to help those less fortunate than we are. Jim from Iowa, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, you know, like 2,000 years ago, preachers or evangelists, they traveled all over. They didn't have time to get a job, and the churches all gave them money and helped them to live, right?
Right.
So
sounds
today,
right.
Is it right to pay a so-called preacher that stays at one church for 10, 20 years? I was thinking, why can't they go get a job and not take money from the church?
You know, it's right to support a preacher. 1 Corinthians 9:14. It says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. But then the very next verse, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:15, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. So Paul says a preacher has the right to take support, financial support, but he didn't use it, at least in this case. And I see your point, Jim, is that here's a person that's, we'll call him a missionary, going to foreign lands or traveling around preaching. It's not feasible for him to have a job, so we should support him financially so he can preach, because he's not going to be able to have a job the way he's traveling like that. But somebody that's just in one place, why couldn't he go out and get a job? And then that way more of the money that comes into the treasury from contributions into the church could be used to support preachers who really need it because they're traveling, or poor people in Africa that don't have enough food. They're starving. Is that your point, Jim?
Yeah. And another thing is the evangelists, they went around back, 2000 years ago, they started the church and the elders did the preaching. So why can't they do that today instead of paying a guy to preach? I've never seen the Bible anywhere where they say a preacher is supposed to stay there 10, 20 years and get money from the church, especially when they can work and make their own money.
You know, with the, I don't see any Bible requirement about how many years a person could stay there, but I see your point. If they're there permanently, why not just get a job? That way the money could be used for other things.
Yeah.
Here's a verse that helps add to what you're saying. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So I think you're right. At least some of the elders back then were preaching, and it's saying because they were teaching so much that they could receive support, financial support, you know.
So I do know that
it's okay for a preacher to take support. And a lot of times it's a matter of judgment about whether they are going to or not. But I see your point that if they're just in one place for a long time, why can't they just get a job? And, because you don't need to not be working to study your Bible and preach the gospel. People that are working do that all the time. I'm talking about working secular jobs. Go ahead, Jim.
I was wondering too, back an evangelist, I thought was someone that traveled around and preached. I know guys that are staying in one church, like I said, for 10, 20 years, and they call themselves an evangelist. Are they? Aren't they just preachers? They're not evangelists, are they?
You know, it's hard for me to say evangelism. Actually, evangelist is just somebody who teaches the gospel. So okay. I'm not so sure they'd have to be traveling around to be called an evangelist. We may have used that term for traveling preachers in the past, but I'm not sure that the Bible restricts evangelists to a traveling preacher. Don, thank you for your call. Let me try to take this other call, before she hangs up. Jennifer from Indiana, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, I wanted to go back and touch on what was said about beggars and who we're supposed to help and things like that. We don't always know their situations, so aren't we supposed to just, you know, give what we can give and trust God that He will do what is right?
You know, I wouldn't agree with that because we don't, if we don't know their situation, then we might be enabling them by giving them money. Now, are you talking about, let's talk about in practical terms. Are you talking about people in the United States, around in our areas, or are you talking about people in foreign countries, in third world countries?
No, local people who, you know, stand on a corner and hold a sign that says, you know, homeless and hungry.
So those people, if they're living in the United States, the government will give people enough money to live off of. So they don't, I can't see why they would need to be begging. You can get free money from the government, right?
In theory.
I've had a lot of studies with people, in their homes, and these people, they're on disability is what they say. They're on disability, but I can see that they're healthy males. In the prime of life, they say their own disability. It's just another form of welfare. You know, so I think we ought to be careful not to help those people. There's plenty of people that we know that can be helped, that we know for sure are willing to work, but are in dire situations. In third world countries, for example, like in Zimbabwe or the Philippines, they're willing to work, they're Christians. And the fact that it's not because they're lazy, but they're starving. So I think it's better to help somebody you know is willing to work than help somebody who's in a situation like in America when the chances are they're not willing to work and they could get free, and they're getting free money from the government anyway. They don't have any free money from the government in Zimbabwe. Let me put it that way.
Okay.
But what do you think, Jennifer, about 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10? It says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. Shouldn't we be careful not to violate that passage? Or should
absolutely.
We just assume everybody? Okay. Yeah. So I'm asking you, it looks like to me to being careful then, and I'm throwing this out and seeing what you think. If we're being careful, then we're not going to help somebody unless we know they're willing to work and are truly needy. We're not going to say, I don't know, and then just help them anyway, because then we might be violating this passage. And I don't want to violate this passage accidentally. Do you?
Right. No.
Because, you know, it's enabling people. You don't want to, just like we don't want to enable somebody who's hooked on drugs by giving them drugs. I don't want to enable somebody who's lazy by giving them money when they're not willing to work. And I know plenty of people for sure that are willing to work that are starving in third world countries. I would choose to use my money to help them.
Okay.
Thanks for your call, Jennifer. Any more follow-up?
Just one more thing. So, for example, I do this, it's called blessing bag, where I just put stuff in a Ziploc bag, whether it's a snack, a bottle of water, or a hot chocolate packet. I mean, and I do kind of hand those out to those people. Are you saying that I shouldn't because I don't know if they're lazy?
Right. Yes, I am saying that. Have you ever considered donating blood, like for the American Red Cross?
Yes.
So why not give blood instead of giving food, giving things to people you don't know if they're willing to work? Give blood, and then you're not giving food to people who are not willing to work.
That's a good point.
That way you know you're not violating 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. You're actually saving lives. You're not enabling people who are wanting to use the money to buy drugs or alcohol, and you just don't know it. Jennifer, thank you for your call, okay? Good call. Thank you.
All right. Yep.
Bye. We're going to have to go off the air. If you would like that free one-hour phone Bible study with me sometime at your convenience, call or text me at 256-682-9753. The number to call or text 256-682-9753 if you'd like to do a free 1-hour phone Bible study with me sometime at your convenience.